So when you read through the Gospels, one can't but be struck by the way that Jesus teaches people and the impact that it has on people. People who listened to Jesus, they were astonished at his teaching. And the thing that really struck them about the way that Jesus taught was the authority with which he taught. It was so different from the religious leaders of his day. And there would even be people who would come as opponents wanting to arrest Jesus and then return to the chief priests and the Pharisees without Jesus. And then they would say, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And so when Jesus taught, it wasn't just that Jesus would proclaim the truth, which is so refreshing, so enlightening, but the way that Jesus would teach would expose people's motives. And it would move people's hearts. And it would demand a response. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 7 to 14, we have yet another example of Jesus' amazing and authoritative teaching. And there's one of the things, I don't know, as you listen to the reading of the word this morning, that strikes us, is the pattern that Jesus uses when he teaches. He makes two teaching points, but each one of those points come exactly in the same form. And this is the form. When you don't do this, do that because. When you don't do this, do that because. And I'm sure you're familiar with this form of teaching, this form of instruction, because we encounter it all the time in everyday life. When mom and dad ask you as children something, don't ignore them or argue with them, but listen to them and respond positively because it's the right thing to do. When as marrieds we disagree, don't just walk away or raise your voice, but speak calmly because your marriage means more than winning the argument. When you are at school and you don't understand the work, don't copy the person next to you, but ask for help so that you will actually learn. When you are at work and you have a problem, don't cover the problem up, but raise it early so that you can deal with it properly. Now, these everyday examples from family, from marriage, from school, and from work, they illustrate exactly what Jesus is doing here. And that makes Jesus' teaching very concrete, very practical, and very potent. And while Jesus' teaching is always very sharp and direct, it's never meant to accuse, but to correct. And it disarms us, doesn't it? It places right and wrong before us, side by side, so that we can gain moral clarity. And it helps us to honestly evaluate ourselves. And by highlighting the positive outcomes of right choices, it provides all the motivation we need to do that. And in the end, what Jesus' teaching does, it brings us to a decision. Which way will I choose next time? But remember, Jesus' teaching isn't just about doing the right thing because of the blessings that it brings. It goes much deeper than that. It's about living a transformed life that reflect Christ Himself and that honors God. Which, by the way, is the life that you and I were created for. Following Jesus calls for a complete reorientation. New instincts, new thinking, new motivations that shape the way that we behave. True Christian morality flows from a renewed heart. And it doesn't just come from having rules. Of course, the rules are important. And some people think that there are no rules in Christianity, which of course is not correct. But this renewed heart has certain marks. And in our passage, Jesus highlights two. Instead of seeking our own elevation, it delights in seeing others exalted. In other words, it's humble. Instead of wanting our own gain, it delights in seeing others being benefited without expecting anything in return. In other words, it is truly generous. And this is precisely how Jesus himself is. Astonishingly humble and self-sacrificial. And it's so unlike society and so unlike the religious hierarchy in Jesus' day. So let's have a look at the two lessons. First one, the lesson in humility. For that, have a look at Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Where we see the setting. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the best places of honor, saying to them, we're still in the same occasion, the same setting as what we had last week. And if you can remember, Jesus was invited to a meal on the Sabbath at the house of a leading Pharisee. And a man who was seriously ill was placed before Jesus while everyone watched Jesus closely. The atmosphere was tense. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the people, asked them a question. And then he proceeded to heal this man. He asked them another question. But dead silence. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't fault Jesus. In fact, they were the ones who were at fault. In more ways than one. Not only that they misunderstand the Sabbath, but they've gone astray in just very basic matters of conduct. And while they were watching Jesus, Jesus was watching them. And he noticed exactly how they were behaving. They were all maneuvering to get the best seats, the seats of honor. It's not unlike marriages today or formal functions where the seats that are closest to the host, they are the seats of honor. The seats that the host would reserve to give recognition to. The closer you sat, the better. And the best place of all is beside the host. A place of recognition and approval, and in an honor-driven culture, there was no small prize. As we've seen, the mood was already tense. The fire was hot. And Jesus used exactly this tense situation to address more burning issues. It is amazing, Jesus' personality. He wasn't a respecter of persons. He wasn't intimidated by people's pressures. As the saying goes, he could strike the iron while it was hot. But the thing is, when Jesus strikes, he never strikes to shatter. He strikes to shape, like a smith hammering the iron into its precise form. As we noted, Jesus frames his teaching around a situation, what not to do, what to do, and why. So let's at Jesus' first point of teaching. Now, the situation is being invited to a wedding feast. But it could just as easily be invited to any social gathering, a banquet, a dinner, like the one that they were there at the very moment. But by mentioning a wedding feast, Jesus makes it slightly less confrontational. And so he's inviting the people to reflect and to apply the principle to themselves. So what's the thing not to do? At any social gathering is to grab the best seat in case the host has reserved it for someone else. Someone more highly regarded than ourselves. Now, can you imagine the embarrassment? You sit comfortably and proudly in the seat of honor, only for the host to ask you to move to a lower seat. And that is, if a lower seat is even available. What if the guest of honor is the last to arrive with no seats available anymore? Then what began as honor will quickly turn into shame as you're forced to give up your best seat in front of everyone and settle where no one else wanted to sit. What to do instead is to take the lowest seat, the one of least honor, low enough that the host is more likely to invite you to come up and perhaps even take a seat of honor. But of course, we're not to take a seat of lowliness or lowliness with a hope only to be elevated. The point is that we must cultivate a proper view of ourselves and of others, not thinking too highly of ourselves and too lowly of others. The final part of Jesus' instruction is the reason. Why shouldn't we claim the place of honor, but instead take the lowest seat? In verse 11, Jesus gives the answer. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever elevates themselves will be brought low, and those who are lowly will be exalted. By whom? By God. The Bible repeatedly affirms this great principle. One's pride will bring you low, but he who is lowly of spirit will obtain honor. For the Lord saves a humble people, but the haughty eyes he brings down. God opposes the proud, but he gives what to the humble? Grace. God has a particular displeasure towards the proud and the presumptuous. He doesn't merely oppose them. He will actively bring them down. But as for the humble, he gives them grace, he grants them salvation, and he bestows upon them honor. There will be a great reversal. And Jesus warns us, saying, "Woe to you who are rich now, fool now, laugh now, and have people speak well of you now." The tables will be turned. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our wealth, our comfort, our status, our fame, and our human honor will count for nothing. Absolutely nothing. If anything, it can count against us, because if we lived for that in this world, it will certainly count against us. In the end, worldly praise and admiration meaningless. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. All that ultimately matters is what God thinks of us. And that should utterly humble us. Now, at the heart of Jesus' teaching lies this truth: we must cultivate humility. But exactly what is humility, and how do we do it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 gives us a good idea of what humility is. Listen to it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is a refusal to see ourselves better and more deserving than other people. And we need to hear it even as Christians, even more so. We are not better than other people. Instead, humility is to value others above ourselves, showing them preference, honor, and concern. Humility is beautiful. Some would call humility the queen of graces. It strips us of selfishness and clothes us with other person-centeredness. And we see it throughout Scripture, in Abraham, Moses, David, Mary, John the Baptist, Paul, and the list goes on. And these people walked humbly with their God. But humility is supremely seen in Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus isn't merely an example of humility, he defines humility. Through his self-sacrificial obedience to the Father, which sums up his whole life and ministry, he embodies humility. And that is why Jesus can stand before us and he can say, "Come to me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart." And this answers how we can learn and grow in humility. We must come to Christ to learn it from Him. First, we must learn that He humbled Himself for our sakes. And He did it to save us from what we deserve for our sin, which is death. Second, if He, the glorious Son of God, did this for us undeserving sinners, how can we continue living in self-interest? How can we do it? If anyone truly knows their own heart, God's infinite holiness, and the price that Jesus paid for our redemption, we can never, ever be proud people. Therefore, how can we exalt ourselves before the Almighty King? Who sees everything we do? If we were to be promoted or honored, let it be the Lord's doing and not our own. For it's better that the King would say to us, "Come up here," than that the King would tell us, "Go down there." Do you cultivate humility? Do you know the true state of your heart? The greatness and holiness of your God? Then look to the glories of Christ and the cross. The cross humbles us. So much for Jesus' lesson on humility. Let's turn to his second lesson about a character quality that God requires in us. Generosity. And generosity so beautifully goes with humility, doesn't it? To illustrate this, Jesus uses the example of hospitality there in verses 12 to 14. And once again, he starts with the situation, followed by what not to do, then what to do, and the reason. The situation now shifts from being invited to a dinner or banquet, or any other social gathering for that matter, to being the one who issues the invitation. So Jesus moves from being the guest to being the host. But notice in this case that Jesus directs the attention to the host of that very gathering, who was the leading Pharisee. And so he instructs the leading Pharisee in his own home, at his own table, in front of all of his guests. And the effect is unmistakable. Jesus doesn't speak as an equal, or issuing a polite gesture to the guest to earn his favor. He speaks as the one who stands above both the hosts and the guest, the host and the guests, and he calls everyone to account before God. And what is it that they must not do, says Jesus? He says that when you're the host, you shouldn't do the following, which this host was clearly doing. And that is to invite only your friends, your family, and your wealthy neighbors. Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't forbidding us to invite the people who are nearest and dearest to us, or those who have means. But what he is forbidding is that we're restricting our hospitality to such people. When we make it a habit of only inviting those who are likely and able to return the favor, our hospitality becomes transactional. A deal. It ceases from being pure self-giving generosity to doing things to other people expecting in return. We should not expect that, not even a thanks. What to do instead is to make it a habit of reaching out and inviting those who cannot repay us for our generosity. And as an example, Jesus mentions the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Beyond their obvious disabilities and disadvantages, these people were often pushed out of society in the ancient world. They were largely excluded from religious and social life. And they would scarcely be the guests at formal banquets, and they'd certainly not be able to repay anything for that if they were invited. And yet, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus consistently reaching out to such people. They flocked to him. He would heal their diseases, he would feed them, and he proclaimed the gospel to them. Finally, the reason. Why should we extend hospitality to the marginalized? Verse 14 gives us the answer. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. While those who lack ability, influence, and resources cannot repay us for our selfish generosity, there is someone who can and will, and that is God. Jesus promises that. When this brief life and stewardship has come to an end, when our time is up and we have run our race and it's time for God to settle accounts with us, those who have trusted in Christ and followed His instructions will receive their just reward. First, they will be given a new resurrection body, immortal, incorruptible like Christ's. Then they will enter a glorious and everlasting state of happiness, receive recognition for all their good works they have done in His name. And among those works, surely, will be the hospitality shown to those who could not repay them. And in the end, it will be proven worth every sacrifice. Is that not what Jesus is saying? But what reward will there be for hospitality and generosity given only when it served our own interests? Nothing. For that, there's no reward in heaven. Nothing. At the heart of Jesus' teaching lies this truth: we must be self-giving and self-sacrificial. And obviously, it goes beyond hospitality. It goes to every area of generosity. We can't fall into the habit of doing good, always asking, what is in it for me? Rather, the question Jesus would have us ask is, how can I be a blessing to others, especially to those who cannot repay me? But how is this even possible when selfishness is so natural to us? Paul answers that question in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 9. It is possible by the grace of God. And in explaining, he points to a church, the churches in Macedonia. Do you know the story of the churches in Macedonia? God's grace led them to first give themselves to God, and then gave themselves to others. And though they were severely afflicted, extremely poor, they longed to help other Christians in need. In fact, they went to Paul and they pleaded with Paul for the opportunity to give to other Christians who had need. And what did they do? They gave beyond their own ability, their own means. And that wasn't because they felt compelled to do it. It's because they had such a desire in them to express the love and the grace of God in their lives. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul sums it all up. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. As a gift of God's grace, Jesus laid down His priceless love, that we who are bankrupt in our sins might receive the riches of God's love and eternal life. And when He did it, we were no better than any poor, crippled, lame, blind person. And yet, He gave Himself fully for us. Dear Christian, I don't know what your bank account is, but you are among the richest people on earth. Maybe not materially, but you have treasures in heaven that cannot spoil or fade away. Therefore, brother and sister in Christ, how can we fail to be generous and self-sacrificial? A selfish, stingy spirit is alien to the very heartbeat of Christianity. We brought nothing into this world, and we surely will carry nothing out of it. So to live for earthly riches and to make it our aim in life, to gather and heap it up for ourselves, is extremely foolish. Now, I'm not saying that if God's blessed you with lots of riches, you're foolish. It's just, don't make that your life. And if you're poor, please don't make it your life to become rich. Instead, let us learn to use whatever God has blessed us with to help those in need, and especially those who need the gospel. Let's look for opportunities to invite people for a meal and then share with them the gospel. It's such a powerful thing to bring someone into your home, show them kindness, and give them the greatest kindness you can ever give any person. And that's to tell them the good news about Christ. Don't be shy. Don't be scared. And this is how we store up treasures in heaven. Now, can you think about this treasure? That those you have invited might be the very ones who will one day stand next to you in glory. Would that not be a treasure worth giving for? Let's close. This morning our Lord has shown us two marks of true Christianity: humility and generosity. Not exalting ourselves or seeking to enrich ourselves, but to rejoice in lifting others up and see them blessed at our expense. Are you like that? Are you a humble and a generous person? When others look at you and they speak of you, do they see these qualities in you? Or are you known as a selfish, stingy, stuck-in-the-mud person? Now, if we're honest, we must admit that for us sinners, this is quite unnatural and countercultural. But for Jesus, they are perfectly natural. He embodies these things in the purest form. And you know what's the wonderful thing? He imparts it to us. He gives it to us. So when Jesus calls us to humility and generosity, he's not just issuing a command, but an invitation to come and to walk with him, to learn from him, and to receive these qualities from him. Dear brothers and sisters, we will never be humble and a generous congregation apart from close fellowship with Christ. We can forget it. If our eyes are not fixed on Him and on the cross, we cannot grow in these heavenly qualities. But because He's gracious, we can take those steps. Now, why don't you choose somebody that you've been overlooking and give of yourself to someone who cannot repay you while keeping your eyes on Christ? We have much to learn in these areas, but let's not be discouraged by our own failures and our seeming slow progress. As Paul says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Together we will grow in His grace, and one day we will see the eternal reward of every act of humility and generosity done in the name of Christ. Now I want to talk to you who have not known the generosity and the humility of Christ. Then I want to say to you that Christ is actually calling you to come to Him and to learn these things from Him. To first receive it and learn to give it. And then your life will be marked by humility and generosity that can only flow from the love of God. May God so make us people like that.